If you have your copy of God's Word, please open to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're still in 1 Peter 2, but we're going to only be looking at verses 11 and 12 today. I decided not to keep you all to 5 p.m., so it became obvious that there was too much for me to cover this morning, and there's something of such importance in these two verses that I don't want to skim over these two verses, and I want us to give due attention. Now, for those who are members here and who attend regularly, they're not that encouraged that there's only two verses, okay? They're not like, oh, we're getting out early. No, that's not going to happen, okay? But we will not get out as late as we would have. Let's put it that way. So 1 Peter chapter number 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Peter is continuing to write to a group of exiles, to a group of sojourners. And he's addressing these sojourners who are really suffering Christians. These are believers who are experiencing persecution, who are experiencing suffering. They're outcast in this world. And he's writing to them as they're scattered throughout Asia Minor, or what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And he gives them instructions on how they should live as pilgrims, as strangers, as sojourners, as foreigners, as exiles in this world. And these instructions, these practical words that Peter gives to these scattered Christians are words that still have impact and implications and application for us today. As we are a group of believers in this world, scattered throughout the world, who have experienced suffering on various levels. We haven't experienced in this country the persecution that has taken place in many parts of the world throughout 2,000 years of church history and continues to happen today around the world. But we have no guarantee and no promise that that is going to remain that way. In fact, we see daily erosion of religious liberties, even in our own country, that cause some concern about where is this headed? What could be the implications down the road and even in the very near future? So we need to be prepared as the people of God to live as strangers, to live as sojourners, to live as exiles, to live as persecuted Christians. So this is a good word for us. And it continues to be as we go through 1 Peter. And so let's read from 1 Peter chapter number 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it continues to have relevance and power in our lives today as believers in the 21st century, that this word still speaks to us and still demands of us reverence and respect and attention and obedience. And we pray that you would help us this morning by your Spirit to heed this warning. Open our eyes to the reality of the war that is being waged against us as believers. Help us to see that we are in spiritual warfare, that this is a reality, and that Satan is not out for our good. He's trying to destroy us. Help us to see that today, and help us to join the fight against sin in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at this passage of Scripture, and we're commanded here to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That was going to be the first point this morning, Now it's the entire message. And so the rest of that outline will do you no good. So you're done as far as filling in blanks, but I hope you'll take notes, because I'm going to give you some practical ways that you can actually obey this command. It would be somewhat cruel of me to simply tell you that, abstain from the passions of the flesh, and then move on without giving you the equipment, the tools needed to be able to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And so I'm going to hopefully give you some biblical counsel on that topic this morning. And so Peter here is writing to this group of Christians, and you notice he does address them as sojourners and as exiles. Of course, that refers back to their status. He begins this letter in chapter number 1, verse 2. He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion or scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to this group of scattered exiles, these sojourners, and he's addressing them as that. He reminds them of their status, and he's reminding of that them, I think, because he wants them to remember that this world is not their home. That the things that they're living for, the things that they love, the things that they're living and spending their wealth and resources and energy toward is going to pass away. Remember what John said in 1 John 2, verse 15. He commanded his readers to love not the world, or stop loving the world, or the things that are in the world, for the things that are the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. And that's what Peter is reminding his readers of here. He's reminding them that this world is temporary. The flesh, the desires, the temptations of this world are temporary. And we truly are sojourners and exiles living in this world. And therefore, then, he commands them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. I think there's actually two commandments here in these two verses. The other one's in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And I think those are, Peter's just simply repeating himself. He's putting it in different ways. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's saying the same thing. In other words, the way that you keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, among those outside unbelievers, the way you keep your conduct honorable is by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. And so what he's telling us here is to stop indulging the flesh. Stop indulging the flesh. We treat our sins as pets sometimes that we coddle, that we cuddle even, and care for them. We allow them to survive by feeding them and by protecting them. But what Peter reminds his readers of, when he tells them to abstain from the passions of the flesh, he reminds them, look at the last part of that verse, those passions of the flesh are waging war against your soul. We need to realize that those things, those temptations, those desires, those tendencies that we know to be sin, that those temptations are actually waging war against us. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 6 when he says that we do not war, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual rulers in high places. What Paul was reminding his readers of, Peter's doing the same thing here, he's telling us that we're in a warfare. We are in a battle. We need to realize that. And we need to stop coddling our sins. Now, a lot of times when Christians think about being in the battle, we're Christian soldiers, onward Christian soldiers, we normally think, and I think this is a sign of how hypocritical we are, we normally think of marching on somebody else. We're going to march on against those who are practicing some sin, right? And it's important to take a stand against sin. I think it's important to take a stand, for example, on pro-life issues, to take a stand against abortion, and to be willing to put yourself out there, even if you get thrown into jail, to put yourself out there in a way, in a peaceful way, in a nonviolent way, to let your voice be heard and try to persuade people to not end human life, even in the womb. So there's places for that kind of thing, but we normally think in terms of, you know, let's attack the sin. All the sin is out there. It's outside of here. It's outside of us, right? The emphasis in Scripture of where we're supposed to deal with sin is not to be fighting outside, but to be fighting inside, right here. You know where my biggest problems, the greatest problems of sin that I have to deal with it are? They're right here in my heart. And your greatest battle with sin are the sins in your own heart. And that's what Peter's talking about. He's saying that the passions of our flesh, our own inward sinful desires, are waging war against our souls. I wonder if we can get as passionate about waging war back against the passions of our flesh as we are against attacking those outside of our building. And what we need to realize is that those things that we feed and protect and coddle and cuddle, those things will kill us. The reason why we should be concerned about sin is not because we have this holier-than-thou attitude. It's because we really believe that sin is destructive. Those things will kill us if we don't deal with them. So Peter tells us that the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. Now, how are we to do what he commands us to do then? That is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. First, here's where you can start writing down some things. First, they won't fit in the blanks, or they may fit in the blanks, but they won't match up. Okay? You have to be big boys and girls today. You can handle this. First, we must realize the danger. Do you know what the very first step is to winning a war? What's the very first step to winning a war? It's realizing you're in a war. And the reason why we're not gaining ground against our own sins in abstaining from the passions of the flesh is because we don't realize we're even in a war. We don't even realize it. We're ignorant or blind to the fact that there are forces that are out to destroy us. Satan wants to destroy you. The passions of your own flesh, your own sinful desires, want to destroy you. If we don't realize that, we'll never be able to wage war against sin in our own lives. So we need to realize that what the danger is. Now, I know there's all kinds of opinions politically. Is everybody okay back here? Okay. Just making sure. But listen, there's all kinds of opinions politically about where we are on the war on terror, and whether even a war against terror is even possible to win, because there's no nation or no centralized location. It's just fighting shadows in many cases. And so I'm not getting to all that kind of debate. I don't know the answer to all of that. But I do know that on September 11th, we're coming up on an anniversary here in just a couple of weeks. On September 11th, 2001, the United States could no longer pretend as if it did not have enemies that wanted to destroy her. Right? That was a wake-up call for our nation. We are, whether we're at war or not, they are at war against us, right? And we need to wake up and realize that. And whether we ever win this war ultimately against terror, there was no way that we could ever possibly win it if we didn't first realize that there was a war going on. And that's what we need to realize. I know a couple years ago, we went up to the Great Wolf Lodge up in just north of Cincinnati there in Mason, Ohio, and right next to Kings Island, stayed there. It's a great kind of a hotel, but it has a water park that's inside. And it's very kid-friendly. They've got story time at night. And you can come down in your pajamas down. Have any of you ever been there, Great Wolf Lodge? Really? Oh, thank you, Rhonda. Wow. Okay. You can only afford to go if you get your reservations through Groupon, okay? So watch Groupon when they put it on sale. It's usually when nobody else in the world wants to go there, so just find out when that is and you can get a good deal and go there. It's fairly expensive otherwise. But they have this thing at night where you can bring your kids down and they have this story time, and they've got this little song. They've got all these, it's kind of an outdoor camp feel, and they come out and they have these animals coming out and singing, "There's nothing to be scared of here." You know, we're in the woods, we're in the forest, and there's all kinds of animals around, but the animals come out and reassure the little children, "There's nothing to be scared of here." And I'm thinking, is that really the message we want to send to our children, that they can wander around in a forest with wild animals and you don't have to be afraid of anything? Just go up and cuddle that grizzly bear. You know, just go up and pet that snake. There's nothing to be scared of here. That's a really strange view of the world. There are things to be scared of in this world, and we are not doing our duty as parents if we tell them there's nothing to be scared of. You can just wander around aimlessly, and there's no bad guys out there. There's no dangerous things out there. You just do whatever you want to, and you'll probably be fine. Play in the road. It's all good. There's nothing to be scared of here. Of course, that's the wrong message to send, and yet we do send that message, and we act that way as Christians regarding our lives. There's some tragic examples of how this has gone wrong with children in 1990. Two boys climbed the fence at the Bronx Zoo in New York City and went in to play with the polar bears, and they were found dead the next day. Just several years ago, just up the road here in Cincinnati, 48-year-old man was found strangled to death by his own 13-foot boa constrictor, pet boa constrictor. Now, in other words, the things that we pretend aren't dangerous, the things that we think we can handle, can destroy us. Paul put it this way in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Do we really realize that? That's the first step, okay? I'm still at point number one. Realize there's a danger. Do you realize that sin will destroy you? Do you really believe that? Are you as scared of sin as you are of a venomous serpent or a glass of poison? It will destroy you. It will kill you. Stay away from it. So the first step, realize there's a danger. Second, run for your life. Run for your life. And the great example of this in Scripture, of course, in the Old Testament, is Joseph. You remember his story? When he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, and she tries to get him to commit adultery with her. Their husband's away, and she lures him. And what does Joseph do? He takes off running, and she grabs his coat, and she takes off running. He takes off running from her, leaving his coat there. And that's the example. When there's those temptations to sin, instead of just playing around with it, flirting around, acting as if this is just innocent and it won't lead to anything, instead of having that attitude, run from it. Leave your coat. Make a door if you have to. Right? If there's no door, make a door. Get out of there. It's dangerous. Scripture assures us that there's no temptation that's overtaken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is no, if God's word is true, and it is, then there's no temptation that you will face as a believer that you will not be able to resist and run from with the assistance of God's grace. Don't buy into this lie that I can't help it, right? I just can't help it. I'm just, you know, I just felt this way, or I'm just in love, or whatever it may be that you tell yourself that justifies your sin. Don't believe it. There is a way of escape if you will take it. There is an open door. So run for your life. We need, if we see our sin as deadly, we will do that. We don't have to be told to run from poisonous snakes. We don't have to be told to run from things that we know will kill us. If we really believe that sin is dangerous, we will run from it. There's lumbering tree removal taking place on mountainsides, they will often build these long wooden chutes, almost like slides. Think of a big water slide, but a large enough wooden chute to be able to put a tree on it and just let it slide down to the river where it can be easily transported. And so they'll chop the trees down and they'll put them in the in this long wood chute, and the trees will just slide down to the bottom. And one day, when that work was taking place, one of the workmen got his foot hung in that kind of wooden chute. And he heard the word, "Watch out, here comes a tree." And the tree was placed in there, and here it comes barreling down upon him. He couldn't get his foot free. He had an axe in his hand, and he chopped his foot off to be able to get away from his imminent death. Now, what did he realize? He realized that I'm going to lose my foot, but in that split second, he realized that his life was more important, and his life was saved. That's how seriously we need to take sin. Those are the stakes. Do you realize that? It's gruesome. I know that maybe not a good thing to have right before lunch, but hey, this is reality. Multiplied a millionfold. That doesn't even get to the danger of sin. That he was his physical life was at risk. We're talking about your soul. These things are waging war against your soul. You think that's graphic? You think I shouldn't say something like that? Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew 5, when in his preaching, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it's better that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is serious business. And the reason why we play around with temptation to sin is because we don't really realize how serious it is. So realize, run, and third, resist. Resist. James 4:7, James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's another one of those promises you have to claim. Like that one I quoted from 1 Corinthians 10, that there's always going to be a way of escape when you're tempted. There's always going to be a way of escape. God will always open that door of escape. Here's another precious promise for you. If you're facing temptation, it is, if you resist, then Satan will flee from you. And again, these are promises for believers. Those of you who are trusting in Christ, those of you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you're not yet trusting in Christ, then you have no defense. You have no one to help you. That's not an excuse for you to do whatever you want to do, but it's a recognition that you need Jesus. And you need to cry out to Him, rescue me, because the sin that I am engaged in will send me to hell. And I need a rescuer, I need a savior, I need a deliverer. And one has been provided. Jesus has been provided for you. And if you'll repent of that sin, that is, turn from that sin, be willing to turn from that sin, and put your trust in Jesus as the one who already bore God's wrath for your sin so that you don't have to bear it in hell. He took the punishment for you so that if you trust in Him, your sins are forgiven, and now you are given the Holy Spirit, and He is there with you with these promises that you can actually resist sin. Resist the devil, and he will flee with you. How do you resist? Let me give you three things under this third point. You resist with the Word of God. You have to know the Bible. Remember what the psalmist said? Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How foolish are we if we think that we can live as Christians and be ignorant of God's Word? That's why Bible study is important. Hearing God's Word preached, being in Sunday school, being in these other opportunities on Sunday night and Wednesday night to hear the Word of God taught and explained, reading the Bible yourself on a regular basis, it's the battle for your life. That's what's at stake. Your spiritual life is at stake. This is serious. Because sin will destroy you, and the only way you can do battle against sin is with the Word of God. Remember in that passage that I talked about in Ephesians 6, where Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces? He goes on to say that the way that we do battle against Satan, the way that we do battle against these spiritual forces, is with the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the Word of God. And if you're going to battle against sin, you've got to have God's Word. That means you've got to be hearing it, you've got to be reading, you've got to be meditating on it, you've got to be memorizing it so that you can do battle against sin. I often think of it this way, with that verse of the psalmist, your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I think about what would you call, not a gun chest, a chest that guns are placed in, like rifles, but like something like that for a sword. Let's do a sword. Okay, just imagine that, whatever that's called. I'm sure there's a name for something like that. The Word that you hide in your heart are like swords that you save in order to do battle against sin. You know what? The sad thing is that when temptation comes to some of you, temptation to sin, to commit adultery, to lust, to view pornography, to cheat on your schoolwork, to lie to your parents, to disobey, whatever it may be, and the Spirit of God wants to help you resist that, and all that's in your heart is, Jesus wept. Get that sword out, that little dagger out. By the way, that verse is a great verse. And it does help us when we're tempted to think that God doesn't care about the sorrow we're going through, that may be the exact verse that you need. It may not help you resist the temptation to commit adultery. So what have you hidden in your heart? What have you treasured up to allow you to fight against sin? And our great example in this is Jesus Himself. Think about this. The second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, in His humanity, went into the wilderness to face Satan. And what did He use against him? He had the armies of angels at His disposal. He could have zapped Satan if He wanted to. He could have zapped Him Himself by His own divine power. But in order to be our example as a human, you know what He did? He only used Scripture. Three times Satan comes to Him with temptations, and three times Jesus quotes the Bible to him in order to battle against him. That's our example. If that's what Jesus used, that's what we can use as well. So, resist with the Word of God. Secondly, under that resisting, resist with prayer. Resist with prayer. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. One of the things, remember, He gave them that model prayer and He told them, these are the kinds of things you need to be praying for. It's not a prayer to be mindlessly repeated, but it is a model prayer a template, if you will, of the kinds of things we need to be praying on a regular basis. And one of the things he taught his disciples to pray is, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Are you praying like that for yourself? "Lord, protect me from temptation today. Deliver me from the evil one." Jesus told his disciples on the night when he was arrested before his crucifixion, he told them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We're to be vigilant in prayer, asking that God would protect us by his spirit from those temptations, from the devil, that we will be able to remember the word that we've been taught and that we've been reading, that we've been meditating on, that we've been hearing, that we would be able to resist and see that way of escape. We are to resist with prayer. And too many of us, our lives are not marked by prayer, are they? And is it any wonder that so many Christians fall into sin? Is it any wonder when we don't daily immerse ourselves in the Word and spend time in prayer? So resist with the Word, resist with prayer, and then resist with faith. That really encapsulates both of those, doesn't it? If you're going to resist with the Word and prayer, it's because you believe the Word, and if you pray, prayer is an expression of faith. You believe there is a God who is able to hear and able to answer. So this is kind of a summary statement for both of those. But I want to zero in on that just a little bit. And John Piper said once that lust gets its power by persuading me to think that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation, he said, is the prospect that it will make me happier. That's what Satan wants you to believe about your temptation to sin. That if I do this, I will be happy. Right? That's the motto of Ashley Madison, which I'd never heard of, thankfully, until the last week or so when this became a news item. But I learned since then that their motto is, "Life is short, have an affair." And the implication is, life is short, be happy. Do what gives you pleasure. It doesn't matter. This will all soon be over. There could be no message that is more contrary to reality and to the words of Scripture. The message of Scripture is, life is short, don't have an affair. Life is short, you're going to face God soon. That's the message of Scripture. Yeah, life is short, but you're going to stand before a living God and you are going to give an account of how you live this life. Piper goes on to say, "I wonder how many believers today realize that faith is not merely believing that Christ died for our sins. Faith is also being confident that His way is better than sin. His will is more wise. His help is more sure. His promise is more precious." There's no one who was on the Ashley Madison site seeking to have an affair that was confident that God's way was better than sin, that His will was more wise, that His help was more sure, that His promises were more precious, that His reward was more satisfying. In other words, if you really believe that, then it will be a powerful tool against sin. If you really believe that God's way is better. Faith begins with a backward look at the cross, but it lives with a forward look at the promises. When faith has the upper hand in my heart, I'm satisfied with Christ and His promises. That is what Jesus meant when He said, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." If my thirst for joy and meaning and passion are satisfied by the presence and promises of Christ, the power of sin is broken. We do not yield to the offer of sandwich meat when we can see the steak sizzling on the grill. Or I would say hamburger. That's how you know I didn't write that. So I had to give John Piper credit for that, because you would know right there. But I do love a steak also. But realize, think about this. You're not tempted by lesser things when you have something greater. And if we really believe that Jesus is better, if we really believe that God's way is best, and we remind ourselves daily, I know it's a struggle, it's a daily struggle. It's not just a one-time thing. This is a thing every day you've got to be doing. If you're going to wage war against the thing that's waging war against you, if you're going to abstain from the passions of the flesh, then you've got to be reminding yourself of this every single day. Our example of this is Moses in Hebrews 11, 24, 26. Listen what the writer of Hebrews says about Moses. By faith, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You know what Moses really believed? He really believed it was worth it to deny himself for a little while on planet Earth in order that he might have everlasting joy and pleasure forevermore. Do you really believe that? Or do you think it's better to live for yourself and for your own pleasure and joy for a short period of time? Life is short, right? Ashley Madison said. Life is short. And then spend eternity in hell. Or to deny yourself, to abstain from the passions of the flesh for that short period of time and enter eternal joy. Now, what is the goal? Look back to our text. The goal is to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, verse 12 says. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, and what was happening in Peter's day among these scattered disciples, these people were being, the Christians were being accused of all kinds of things. And chief among them is, you don't worship the emperor. You are rebels, right? You're not good citizens. And so they would bring all kinds of charges against them because their allegiance was to King Jesus. They would bring all kinds of charges. And Peter gets into that. We'll look at that next week, what he says about how you should relate to government. We'll see that next week in the next passage. But so they're bringing all kinds of charges against them, often trumped up charges, misunderstandings that they're bringing against them. But what Peter says, if you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, if you abstain from the passions of flesh, even when they bring charges, legal charges against you for whatever reason, they're going to see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What he's talking about there, the day of visitation is the day when Jesus returns, when Christ returns. And our goal is that those who see the way we live our lives as believers, that there would be nothing there that would cause them to think that Christianity is a sham. Hadn't there been enough of those kinds of testimonies? Think about what's on the news, the individuals who've fallen into sin, who claim to be Christians, and who've fallen into sin or who have been discovered as great sinners. And there's hope, there's gospel hope for all kinds of sinners, even hypocrites. There's hope for hypocrites to be forgiven if they repent of their sin and turn to Christ. But listen, there's been a lot of damage done to the name of Christ through the witness or bad testimony of high-profile Christians. And the same thing happens on a small scale in your community, in your family, at your job, when you fall into sin as well. You can be forgiven. You repent of that sin, you turn from that sin, you can be forgiven. But there's damage that's done. And our goal, Peter says, our goal is here that we would abstain from the passions of the flesh in order that our conduct among the Gentiles will be honorable, in order that God might use our witness in such a way that there would be from among those Gentiles believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are able to glorify Him on the day when Christ Jesus returns. That's what he's saying in verse 12. That's important. If you need another motivation, not only is your life at risk, but the eternal happiness of the people around you is at stake. And in the early church, this happened. I am finishing up. An anonymous Christian from the second century wrote a description of Christians. I want to read this brief description to you, and then we'll close. It was written to the Roman, to a tutor of the Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, in the second century. And listen to how Christians were known in the second century. Same context, persecuted, same context as similar to what Peter's writing to. He said, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men." These are not people who are believers writing this. So the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. In other words, they're normal people. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. That's exactly the kind of testimony that Peter is calling us to have. That even those who hate us would not be able to have any legitimate grounds for their hatred. That was a testimony of unbelievers about believers. And our goal is that there would be people who see our lives and who are convinced of the reality that we really believe what we say we believe. And it's changed our lives. And they would be led to glorify God on the day of Christ's return. In 2003, Aaron Ralston was climbing in the Blue John Canyon near Canyonlands National Park, and a 200-pound boulder fell on his right arm. His story has been captured and repeated in the film, James Franco film, 127 Hours. But after 5 days of being pinned down by that boulder, he was dehydrating, he was slowly dying. He realized that to save his life, he would have to take out his penknife and amputate his right arm. He did that. Took him a while. But he did that. Was able to get out. And his life was spared. That decision is the decision that every single one of us need to make today. That our lives are at stake. And desperate times require desperate measures. If we're going to save our lives, we need to be willing to do what it takes to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are warring against our soul. Sin will destroy you. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay. And therefore, deal with sin as it wants to deal with you. Kill it before it kills you. Let's pray together. Father, Help us to heed this warning. Help us to believe your word is true. To believe the warnings against sin, that sin is dangerous and will destroy us. But also to believe your promises are true, that there is something better. There's something better in Christ. There's something better in eternity with him. There's something better even now in this world as we follow him. Help us to believe that. I pray that today we would leave here convicted of our own sins, whatever it may be. I didn't name many sins today specifically, but I know that everyone here knows what the sins of their own hearts are and their own temptations are. We pray that your Spirit would apply this word to their lives, that they would do battle against sin, resist sin, through believing your promises are true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.